ourselves to the book of Revelation. We're trying to finish up chapter 6 and get into chapter 7. Been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And a lot of the folks that wanted me to teach Revelation again, I've taught it a number of times. One of the good things about it, though, is that all the current events in the world keep fulfilling it. So it's not always just old stuff. There's a lot of new light that comes in with it. And we are certainly seeing so much of God's prophecy fulfilled today. I've been pastoring a long time, 43 years, counting the little country church I started in, and almost 40 years here. And a lot of things I preached that was coming have come and have been fulfilled and are now history in that period of time. And yet there's a little bit more. Not one thing yet got to be done that has to be fulfilled before the Lord can come. He is coming, is imminent. He could come at any moment. We recognize that. But when we see prophetical things like the future tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble, awful time on planet Earth, even when God dumps out his wrath upon sinners, we read about that and we know it hasn't happened yet. But we see the signs of it. We see the entrance of it so close. The shadow casts itself before the events, and we're certainly seeing the shadow of it. And so that ought to excite God's church. It ought to excite God's people, but I fear sometimes it has just the opposite effect. Sometimes I see apathy setting in and a so-what attitude, and nothing shocks me. I've seen it all on the TV, and so preacher gets up and preaches a good, clear, powerful sermon on the second coming, and he says, turn to Nahum, and the crowd says, ho-hum. That's about what it amounts to. It's just too bad it's that way, but it'll change overnight. you let something hit real close here in America soon, like 9/11 did. We had people couldn't wait to get in church on Sunday. We had to have a special service after 9/11. I wish that spirit kept lasting, but it didn't last too long. Cooled off. And so it'll take something like that again, and it's coming. It's coming. Even the secular heads are telling us that it's not if, but when something else is going to happen. Revelation chapter 1, we have the vision given to John. Chapter 2 and 3, we have the message to the seven churches. Seven churches that were historical churches, but very likely depict the church through the church age. We're still in the church age. We're living in the book of Revelation right at the end of chapter 3, what's called the Laodicean church age. The church that says it's rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but in the eyes of God, it's poor, blind, wretched, naked. And it's amazing today. I've heard the little cliche before, and you have too, that I wish I could buy that fellow for what he is really worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. You ever heard that little cliche? That's the way people are toward their condition with God. They see themselves just fine and worth a lot. And truth of the matter is they don't see the real condition before God, and that's a big challenge for us today. But we live right at the end of the Laodicean church period. The liberal church, thank God you can be a Philadelphian church. That's the one before Laodicea that's still true to God, true to his word. And we want to be that kind of church, but you got to fight to be that kind of church today, because you're in the minority when it comes to the world's philosophy and the world's culture. They don't want you to give God first place. They want to treat God like a tramp at the door, give him the leftovers. And when I was a kid, a tramp would knock on the door, and generally they knew when to knock about supper time. There was a highway going through the country, and our house set back, off the road a little bit. But they'd come by about time supper was finishing up, and the ladies in the kitchen would get them the leftovers, take them to the door, and we want God to be that way. We want him sort of knock on the back door. If we got anything left, we give it to him. And that's the attitude of the Laodicean church area today. It's too bad. Shouldn't be that way. But anyway, it is. And so we get to the end of chapter 3. We get into chapter 4. We believe probably the rapture of the church takes place about verse 1 of chapter 4, when the trumpet that John hears calls him up to heaven. And John was a good type of the church. He was the oldest of the disciples by the time he gets the vision of the book of Revelation and writes it. He was the youngest during the days he walked on earth with Jesus. But he's caught up to the throne. He sees things that he just can't imagine. One of the things he sees is the one on the throne holds a seven-sealed book, a book no man's worthy to open. But then the elders tell John, "Weep not, for one has prevailed to open the book, and he's the Lamb, the slain Lamb." That's what John sees. He doesn't see him as a lion there. He sees him as a Lamb that was slain for our sins. And he's the overcomer. He's the Redeemer. And he takes the book from him that sits upon the throne, and he begins to open the seals. And when you get to chapter 6, the seals are beginning to be opened. The first one is the white horse, the Antichrist, the fake Christ that shows up. On the white horse, he's going to deceive. And folks, let me tell you, I watch enough news and stuff on TV to know that deception is really, really built so big. I'll tell you, the only ones that will not really be deceived are those that are truly born again. If we're still here when that rider shows up, we'll be in a minority that don't accept him, and a persecuted minority for not accepting him. That's where we'll be when he shows up and takes power. But he's the white horse, the first seal. The second seal, of course, is the red horse, representing war in the scripture, not adding to you. See, it's war. And the third horse, of course, is the black horse, and that's famine. Famine always comes with war. A lot more famine on the earth today than you think, much of it. But then finally, the pale horse of death. And he's the one that cartoons are written about, and stories are written about. He's the grim reaper. He sits upon the pale horse, and he holds the sickle, as it were, in his hand to reap the earth. And so that's the first four seals of the book, but it's a seven-sealed book. And then when you get down to the fifth seal, we studied that last week. The fifth seal is the souls under the altar crying out for vengeance, crying out for God to avenge them because they've been killed. And we believe those souls are probably souls that were killed in the tribulation period under the Antichrist. Could be the martyrs of history, but seems to fit the persecution on the Antichrist of the tribulation period. And they're killed by a special death. And we went over and figured out that death. And we found out in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it was a death by beheading. The head's chopped off. And we talked to you about old preachers saying maybe the guillotine would be brought back. And in my mind years ago when I heard that, I thought, how in the world could that ever be justified to be brought back? I mean, they thought it was humane to have an electric chair. However, I suspect that wouldn't be a lot of fun for a few minutes. But they thought that was humane. Then they had all the outcry against it, so then they went to gas. Now they're fussing about gas, and they're fussing about some of that. But now they're claiming that the guillotine is the way to go, because some of the prisoners, some of the murderers that's having their heads chopped off by the guillotine can donate their organs to somebody else. But if you poison them with gas, they can't be used. If you fry them with electric chair, they can't be used. But the guillotine will preserve them. And so now they're justifying that statement. And I showed you a copy of a legislature up in Georgia that's won, and a couple other states doing the same thing, passing legislation to store up guillotines because prisoners might want to donate the organs. And that's the excuse on the surface. You read the book of Revelation, you find out there's about a third of the population going to be put to death, and it's going to be wholesale death, and it's going to be death to those that don't take the mark of the beast. And so the souls under the altar are very likely those that rejected the mark of the beast. Now, we move on down from that fifth seal, the souls under the altar, and we come down to the sixth seal in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Revelation. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Now, humanly, naturally, nature speaking, understand that this could be the earthquake, this could be volcano, And when it erupts, like we saw recently in Europe, where it grounded the airplanes, the sky turned black and you couldn't see the sun through it. Yes, that could be the natural result of an earthquake. It could also be God doing something extra to that also. But the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, if you look at it through the dust and ash of a volcano, that would be the case. And the moon at night looking like blood would also fit even that natural phenomena there that would take place. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now, we understand, science tells us, most of the stars are bigger than the earth. So they laugh about how they could fall to the earth. Well, there's a lot of interesting things about that. We have meteor showers. A lot of nights you can go out and look at what you call falling stars. And that's when particles get within our atmosphere enough that they burn up. Now, we find out later there's going to be a mountain, something the size of a mountain called wormwood, that's going to fall and hit the earth. And that's quite a time coming. You got to remember in chapter 6, you're jumping ahead here. By the time you get to the last verse of this chapter, you have moved at least to the end of chapter 19. For his chronological order. The Lord skips over, gives you a big skeleton. He's going to come back and fill out the flesh on that skeleton. He's going to give you the details of the trip. He tells you about the arrival over here, chapter 19. You know, we get mixed up a little bit as God's people. We think the biggest exciting thing to God must be the biggest exciting thing to us, and it's not. It's not. The biggest exciting thing to me is my salvation. Biggest exciting thing to God is when his son comes back and takes over the kingdoms of the world and declares who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Lord kind of jumps ahead here and says, this is the way it's going to wind up. When the sixth seal is opened, you're going to have my son coming back in judgment to take over the kingdoms of the world. And this seal tells us how he's going to be received, how he's going to be feared. So we read it, the stars fall from heaven as a fig tree casteth untimely figs. Something's happening in the heavens there. And verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll. Now, hey, that's going to be something. I mean, like pulling the curtain on a big stage, looking behind the curtain. The scroll of the heaven is going to be open. Departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's going to be, you know, it's kind of bad in the news this week, hearing about the folks in Arkansas dying in a flash flood and catching them so by surprise. And hardly a week goes by we don't have some tragic thing happen somewhere, and our hearts go out because it's, in a sense, it's Russian roulette. It could be us tomorrow. It could be, you say, I don't know how that could happen to Florida. Well, you wasn't here when the four hurricanes come by either, were you? There's a lot of bad things can happen to any state, anywhere, any people, at any time. We understand that. But now, this is when the Lord is doing this thing on purpose. And it tells us how it's going to be received. The scrolls are going to be rolled back. What are they going to see on the other side? Well, much in the book of Revelation lets us know what they're going to see. But can you imagine the scariness of that? That scariness, I don't know if that's a word. Fear, we'll get it where you can understand it here. The fear of that will come upon man. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Notice the indiscriminate group here. Brother, it's the powerful, it's the captains, it's the mighty men, but with them is the bondman. We'd say, well, that's the poor man, maybe. And the free man, the opposite of that would be the enslaved man. The whole crowd together. You know, here on planet Earth and in society, we separate people by positions and power and money and all that. But right now, there's no separation in this group. There's just God's judgment falling on all of them at one time equally. And they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, that's what they do today. I don't know if it's true, but there's strong rumor that our government has great tunnels out west underneath the ground and all kind of hidden facilities. And We know about the Cheyenne Mountain area where supposedly in case of nuclear attack that we had it all built up, and to where the leadership, not me and you now, you understand that, they're going to let us take it, but they were going to go hide in the mountain. And there, in there, they got the controls and the buttons, and they got the food storage and the air pumps. They got all of it to sustain them. But when God comes back, that's not much of a defense. So when they get in there, they're not only going to fear so much, they're going to ask the mountain to fall on them. That's a lot of fear. Rather than do what? Rather than face the God they rejected. Say, how you know they rejected him? They wouldn't be here if they hadn't rejected him. See, they wouldn't even be there. But they're there, and they know why they're there, and they know what they're facing. And they're facing that they mocked, that they said couldn't happen, that they said wasn't real. That's who they're going to be facing. And rather than face him when that scroll is opened up, they're going to cry for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Two things there. Face of God sitting on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we don't generally associate wrath with the Lamb. A lamb is a very meek creature as a whole. But this Lamb that was slain for us, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, that's not him anymore. Now he's come back, Revelation 19 tells us, with our eyes like a flame of fire, with a sword that goeth out of his mouth, with a name written on his thigh that no man knoweth. That's the Jesus that's speaking here of the wrath. And they want to be hid from the wrath of the Lamb. The psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish from the earth. And all that you pick up in the Old Testament through the Psalms and everywhere else is culminating here now in God's judgment coming back. So now, get the picture. Revelation 6, we end up here at the end of the sixth seal. But wait a minute, how many seals was the book on the throne? It was a seven-seal book, wasn't it? So what do we got? We've got six of them covered. We got one that hasn't been opened yet. Now, when I tell you that the book of Revelation, you have to rightly divide it, like every other verse, but every other book, but rightly dividing the book of Revelation is such a key. Do not think that chapter after chapter events necessarily follow chronologically in line. Some of them do, some of them don't. Yeah, I've said it before, it's like walking up to a great big picture on a big wall and looking at the whole thing at one time. And seeing all the scenes, that picture may not be painted where every event in that picture is falling one after the other. God sees the whole big picture. When you read the book of Revelation, you see the whole big picture. You see the beginning and the end, but you see all in between at the same time. Now, here's my point. At the end of chapter 6, six seals are open. There's one yet to be opened. Now, that makes chapter 7, in chapter 7, another seal. Another seal is not opened in chapter 7. So what does that make chapter 7? It makes it a parenthetical chapter. A parenthetical. That comes from the word, I guess, parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? You know, two half-moon lines that you make in a sentence, and then you drop something in there and you encase it in those parentheses. I think about the little boy whose proper aunt was teaching him proper English. She was teaching him all the parts of speech and how to speak correctly. And some of us was blessed not to have an aunt like that. But anyway, that's why I speak such a pure language from South Georgia, amen. But anyway, he had such a teacher. And oh, they took a trip in those old days, so they got off the train out west, Texas somewhere. And she'd been teaching him all the parts of speech, and as soon as they got off the train, there was a couple of cowboys walking down the walkway toward the train. And the little boy looked up at his aunt, and he said, hark, what are these men with their legs in parentheses? Some of you get that later. You ever heard of a bow-legged cowboy? Amen. Here's a parenthesis in this chapter. This is parenthetical. That means that somewhere within the first six seals, chapter 7 has already happened. It's been put in there in parentheses. Now you can kind of argue about maybe where, but here it is. And so we start off in chapter 7, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now you got the liberals that attack the Bible that know nothing about it. They say, there's the Bible. It says four corners of the earth. Bible thinks the earth's square. No, not really. You see in the text, it's talking about the four winds, four directions. Bible says, long time before Columbus ever knew anything about it, that the Lord setteth on the circle of the earth, that he hangeth the world on nothing. Say, what holds the world in place? Somebody, Isaac Newton, the great real Christian scientist, said he's given credit with proving gravity. And so what holds the earth in place? Somebody says, gravity. Well, what is gravity? Well, you can't hardly explain what gravity is. Gravity is an attraction between the heavenly bodies, and it's a pull, and some planets got more than others. I've read all that stuff. But what is gravity? Show me some. I'd show you the result of some, but I can't show you some gravity. I'm holding it in my hand. If I held that hand out there long enough, gravity would finally pull it down. It takes some energy to hold it up, don't it? So I can show you the result of gravity, but I can't show you gravity. But in my hand, I got a handful of gravity. You say you got nothing in your hand, you got it right. He hung the world on nothing. That's what the Bible says. Hung the world on nothing. Truth is, today we got the skeptics. Four corners of the earth. You ever been down to the post office and saw an ad to recruit Marines or sailors? And it says they're serving in the four corners of the earth. Does the military think we on a square planet? No, they don't. Common sense. When you read the Bible, how common sense? It's the skeptics trying to divert a piece of scripture like this. Four directions, four winds, north, south, east, west. We understand that, don't we? And so the earth's hung on nothing. It's a circle. And it's not a perfect circle. We know that from our satellite view and so forth. But it's floating up there on what we would have to say by eyeballing it, nothing. And so this angel shows up, four angels to be exact, and they stop the wind from blowing. And then says in verse 2, by the way, this is kind of acts like it's putting the brakes on what's been going on here. Chapter 7 is parenthetical. By the way, lest I run out of time today, let me prove that to you. Jump on, we'll cheat, go ahead a little bit. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the, what? Seventh seal. See, chapter 7 came in here at least between the sixth and the seventh seal. Maybe chapter 7 backs up a little bit into chapter 6. So the parenthetical chapter is what 7 is. So you get that principle, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again in the book. So you need to get a hold of that principle. Now the seventh seal is open in 8:1, and we'll get over there later. I don't want to meddle with that because it says there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Anybody ever heard why that is? Yeah. I heard one man say amen. What's the matter with the rest of you men? Silence in heaven? Somebody said no women there. That's why the men wouldn't say nothing. Amen. Now I'm playing around with it a little bit. Who knows? But there's, I get off of that before I get in trouble. Parenthetical chapter here, chapter 7. The winds are withheld. Four angels shows up. Something big's fixing to happen. And so in verse 2 of chapter 7, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You know, we are so prone to talk about the Antichrist and his mark, the Antichrist and his seal, but God's the one that does the sealing first. If you're saved, isn't it wonderful to know you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? If you want to look at this event probably referred to back in Ezekiel's prophecy, go back there. Let me think. Maybe chapter 9. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Hold your place here and see if I can find it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Let me run down. Pick it up in about verse 3 or 4 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel. You can find that. If you can get to Jeremiah, go to your right. Amen. And pick it up in Ezekiel. This is not the first time this sealing of God's servants has shown up. So in chapter 9, we pick it up in verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. Now, here's the terminology that people would have understood all through history and still today, the ink horn. Any of you ever use an ink horn? You ever use a bottle of ink on your desk and you had to dip a, you know, some of our greatest documents were written with feathers dipped into ink. It works. It works all right. And anyway, everybody would recognize now, is God going to use that in the tribulation? I don't know what he's going to use. But we've come to the computer age, which basically made typewriters obsolete. They made some of the other methods obsolete. So things change. But a mark here. The writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, paraphrase it real quick. In the middle of Jerusalem, all the sin. God says, go through, pick out the ones that are grieved over this sin and mark them. They're mine. Let me say this. While we are grieved, and I report it, and I say probably too much in my preaching about the mess this world's in and who's doing right and wrong, mostly wrong, but if you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and it grieves you to see, especially when oftentimes it's the name of a church, a name of a Christian even. It grieves your soul. But there's a good side to that. The very fact that you do feel that grieving tells you you don't belong to that crowd out there doing it. That the Holy Spirit lives within you and tells you that's right, that's wrong, and you feel for it. That's a positive thing. People that can live in the midst of that stuff and it don't bother them, I don't think the Holy Spirit's living within them. Just don't think he is. It has to bother you. And you say, well, I never say anything about it. Yeah, but do you feel it? Sometimes it's right to say something too when you can, but I'm saying, do you feel it? If it's real, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, then the gross stuff we're seeing and hearing about today has to bother you. It just has to bother you. You've been marked by God. You belong to him. Where'd the Antichrist get the idea to mark somebody in the forehead? Well, it's a copycat. See, he's a counterfeit. He's a copier. And he's copying God. And just like God has his servants sealed, marked, the Antichrist is going to seal, mark his. And as we get back into chapter 7, just 2 minutes left here, these angels were told, hold up everything until we've marked our people. Isn't it a wonderful thought that God can take care of his people in the midst of the worst conditions? And the tribulation period will be the worst condition. I understand those that are saved by grace are going to be raptured out. Those that rejected Christ are going to fall for a strong delusion. The Bible says it's coming. But there will be a crowd, and we'll find out about them here in the next few verses. There will be a crowd still belonging to God in the tribulation period. And we'll find out they're Jews right here. Let me just drop this in. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. They're not Christian Scientists. They're not Buddhists, and they're not Muslims. You're going to find out they're Jews. Jews in the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is called in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the day of Jacob's trouble. It's a time God deals with Israel again after he's caught the church out. And so it's a whole different dispensation and a whole different ball game that you need to understand. These angels were told to hurt not the earth until the servants are sealed. And then it tells us there were sealed 144,000 of all the what? Tribes of the children of Israel. Oh no, it's not the Watchtower Bunch. It's not some of the cults you could name. It says of the tribes of the children of Israel. And 12,000 from each tribe. Now we're going to have to talk about the tribes some, but when I went to school, the old math said that 12 times 12 was 144. Is it still true today? If it's still true today, then it's 12,000 from 12 tribes equals 144,000. Now don't miss this. This is profound. Jews. Israelites. No form of the church, no form of a cult or an ism. And it amazes me how plain it can be there and still the heresy that is taught off of this particular few verses. Amazing how people do that. The part that's even greater than the amazement of the leadership teaching such a heresy is the followership that it fools. And it fools a bunch of them. All right, my time's up.